So today, as we continue in the letter to the Hebrews, we're entering into what some call the produce department of the epistle. By that, I mean that the author begins to talk more about the fruit which faith in Jesus Christ, our great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and his new covenant produce in the life of a believer. These following passages and chapters are full of, how shall I say, lettuce. I've been waiting so long for that one. Once again, we have to remind ourselves, right, that the author of Hebrews, right, he has written this letter as a brief word of exhortation. His exhortation, right, is not so much about how a person is saved, but how a person lives out being saved. What experience, right, what the experience of salvation is like and how it is that it's lived. He says in Hebrews 10, 32, but recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That expression, hard struggle, is how the ESV, the translation that we're currently using, translates the word athlesis. And that's the word that, from which we get athlete or athletic. Athlesis is the word that is used to describe the struggle of a competitor in the games. And what's the greatest struggle that a competitor faces? Well, it's the struggle against giving up, of losing heart, of discouragement, of walking away, or walking off, or quitting. The pastor of Hebrews, he's asking us, how do you think you will make it through the wilderness? Or as this passage maybe is pointedly applying, right? How is it that you will make it through the games of this life if you don't have a confidence that is unshakable? As we look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 39, I want us to look at why it is that you need an unshakable confidence. Two, what that unshakable confidence is, and three, how you get and keep that confidence. And before Carol Vincent comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we ask for that moment, and maybe that moment again of enlightenment. Lord, that you would send your Spirit to shine in our hearts, to point us to repentance, to point us to Jesus, to see in him the great confidence that we have to boldly approach your presence, to draw near to you. And Lord, doing that in us, we will give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Carol. Okay, firstly, why you need an unshakable confidence. The assumption of the author of Hebrews and to those right to whom he is writing is that they really do want to draw near to God, that they really do desire blessedness. Now, it can be true for you, it sometimes is true for me, that I don't recognize, I'm not readily aware of this longing that I have to draw near to God. I can't always say that I imagine myself as longing for that blessing, or for the presence, right? And so how is it that we think about this, right? How is it that you're to understand this longing that you have? Earlier in the summer, several of us have been reading through and discussed the fourth book in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair. And it's a beautiful story about faith and what faith looks like, what's being asked of a person to believe and to trust. And in the book, there are three companions who are called together to go in search of a lost prince and to bring him back into his kingdom. They journey far, right, far throughout Narnia, beyond the borders of Narnia, and they travel under. They go into the ground, into the caves, into an underworld kingdom of an enchantress, a witch, who seeks to enchant them with the disenchantment of forgetting the world outside of her caves and caverns. Do you hear that? She's seeking to enchant them with a disenchantment, that they might forget the world from which they've come, and to see the world of her caves and caverns as the only world that there is. And in a very, right, in kind of a crucial, tense moment of the story in which there's this great conflict, the witch begins to strum an instrument, and she begins to sing a song. She speaks, and the effects on the travelers is that they begin to forget the world up there, the world from which they've come, the world beneath the sun, and a world of trees and of stars and sky. Lewis writes this about Jill, who's one of the travelers, and she begins to succumb to the enchantment, the song that this witch is singing. And he says this, he says, "Jill couldn't remember the names of the things in our world, and this time it didn't come into her head that she was being enchanted. For now, the magic was at its full strength. And of course, the more enchanted you get, the more you feel that you're not enchanted at all," she found herself saying, and at the moment, it was a relief to say, "No, I suppose the other world must be all a dream." "Yes, it's all a dream," said the witch, always thrumming. Yes, all a dream, said Jill. There never was such a world, said the witch. No, said Jill and her companion, never was such a world. There never was any world but mine, said the witch. There never was any world but yours, they said. Have you forgotten that you were made for something more than this world? This is exactly why you need confidence, a confidence that is unshakable, right? The siren song of worldliness, the lies of the evil enchanter, our enemy, the devil, and our own wandering hearts work in us to disconnect us from the one for whom our hearts truly long. You and I are prone to wander. Do you feel it? Right? We feel the wandering sometimes, but the danger comes when we have been so desensitized to that feeling of wandering that we forget that that's what we're doing. On June 8th of 1941, 6 months before the United States was going to enter World War II, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon at Great St. Mary's Church in Oxford. And he doesn't use his time to vilify the Germans or rally the people in the Battle of Britain that's going on. Rather, what he seeks to do is to awaken them to the beauty for which their hearts long. He said this, "The books and the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was the longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, the good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we've never yet visited." And he does this brilliant thing. He says, "Do you think I am trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales, spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. Almost our whole education," right? Modern education is what he's talking about. "Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent, inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found in this earth." Friends, we need awakening to what our hearts hunger for. He goes on, he says, "We should hardly dare to ask that any notice be taken of ourselves, but we pine," right? We should hardly dare to ask that anyone notice us. But we pine, the sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, that longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is a part of our inconsolable secret. It is the longing for which we have always been longing and continue to long for. And surely, he says, he goes on, "from this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described becomes highly relevant to our deep desire for glory." Glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be summoned at last inside would be both glory and honor beyond our merits, and also the healing of an old ache. The reason you and I need an unshakable confidence is because you and I in reality long to draw near. Drawing near is not merely something that we do to keep from having to go to hell or being bad people. We thirst for the glory of God, for response, for acknowledgement, for welcome into the heart of things. We long for beauty to look us in the eye and say, you come too. Do we have any confidence that we will enter into such glory and blessing? You have an awareness of your desire for fulfillment. You have an awareness of your need for confidence that you can enjoy it. Right? So what is it that will give you that confidence? What it is? Right? Do you have any basis for confidence that you will be welcomed into the heart of things, that you can be welcomed into the heart of things? Yes, the author of Hebrews tells us, by faith in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavenlies, who himself anchors us in that very hope. Through him, we have access, not merely sometime in the future, but today, right now. And our access is fueled by the full assurance and sufficiency of the blood, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has opened for us a new and living way. Right? The whole point of the Old Testament laws assumed that you'd long to draw near, but you long to draw near to the beauty and the goodness and the blessedness of God. But these laws, they communicated to you that you could not do so on your own terms or by virtue of your own worthiness. All the steps, all the barriers, the sacrifices, they demonstrated that you had no reason for any confidence in yourself to draw near into the presence of a holy God. Yet, unlike them, we have confidence. In ourselves? No. But by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you have confidence. You have this offering of confidence. It's not in yourself, but in the one who has secured the sureness of your access into that for which, or should I say, in for whom our hearts have always longed and panted for. Let me say it clearly. The basis of our confidence to draw near to God is solely through the great high priest who has entered by his own blood. Our confidence is only in what Jesus Christ has secured for us by being the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, the perfect king who has opened the door into the inner circle that we were meant to inhabit, the perfect community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? So I'm trying to make you aware of what you need to have confidence for, right? Where it is that you find that confidence, where you can be assured, right, that what you're not fully experiencing, what you get tastes of in this present life, one day will be opened up into a rush of filling and fullness. How? Let's look at how we get this confidence and how we keep it. Our pastor, he gives us three leafy sources by which we might make our confidence salad. Maybe not the best metaphor, but I like it. Thank you, Kevin. your confidence salad. Firstly, you have to work it. You have to work that confidence. In working your confidence, you have to apply yourself to that work. Football coaches, we're ready to enter that season. Football coaches, they're renowned for all sorts of motivational mottos. Many times, they oftentimes just come off like expressions that something that Yogi Berra has said. One of my favorites, my favorite coach quip is, the efforting team affects. The nonchalant team is affected. The efforting team affects. The nonchalant team is affected. You can't be nonchalant in the wilderness. You need to effort. How do you effort? How do you work your confidence? Or with what do you make this confidence salad? The author of Hebrews, he gives us four ways. He says, four exhortations. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how we may stir one another up to love and good deeds. And let us not neglect meeting together. You and I, when we come here, we need to engage in worship. We need to draw near. You need to keep your eyes on the hope, right? Focused on the finish. You need to bear up one another, reach out to one another, exhort one another, comfort one another, remind one another, listen to one another, confess to one another. And our teacher, one teacher's defined what encouragement is. Let us encourage one another. One teacher's defined encouragement as speaking words of love to another's fears. Do you know each other enough to know what they're afraid of? How could you speak words of love to another's fears? Right? What if we actually worked to do that for one another? Lastly, we have to stay in community. Right? What do you call a sheep who is off by itself in the wilderness? A meal. Right? Church, I want you to do this one thing. Stay out of the food chain. Right? Don't give up meeting together. The second thing, right, to work is that you must fight against throwing it away. Right, it's easy to stop meeting together. It doesn't take any effort at all. It's just like lying in bed. It's just like sitting out like clay, hardening, dulling, or drifting. Right? What's the first sign that you're turning away? It's turning away. You have to continually fight against turning away, right? You have to continually fight not sinning deliberately, right? I'll say some more about that in a second. Rather than throw it away, you have to keep coming back to it. Now, nobody makes you sin. Sins aren't merely your mistakes. The difference between the deliberate sins for which there no longer remains a sacrifice is that those deliberate sins are ongoing, habituated, persistent, and defiant, a defiant unwillingness to turn to the Lord. With a kind of faith that is true faith is a repentant faith, and repentance is always the first act of obedience. Repentance, turning to the Lord, that's always the first act of obedience, right? If a person thinks that they're walking an aisle once in their life to receive Christ, they're praying the sinner's prayer, gives them a license to do whatever it is that they want for the rest of their lives, that's the kind of person who's trampling underfoot the Son of God and profaning the blood of the covenant and outraging the Spirit of grace. Every one of us will fall into the hands of the living God. Every one of us will fall into the hands of the living God. Are you living your life preparing yourself for that? And what do you think that would be like? Would this be falling into the arms of your Father who loves you, who saw you from a long way off and ran to you? What do you imagine falling into the hands of the living God is like? Right? You're only safe now, and you will only be safe then because you continue to place yourself in God's hands. The recipients of this letter, at one time, we read that they stood their ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. They were exposed, right, in surprise attacks. You know what it's like to be ambushed? Somebody comes out, attacks you just from out of nowhere, accuses you. They were exposed in surprise attacks. They were subjected to public insult. That is, people showed them open contempt. They weren't trying to veil it. They weren't trying to say it underhandedly, right, politely and really being an insult. It was open contempt that they were shown. They were subject to public persecution, that is, open mistreatment, right out in the open. Their property was confiscated. Open mistreatment, right? Government-approved mistreatment. Government-approved theft. And how did they respond? The author says that they stood side by side in willful solidarity, right? They did this together. They thoughtfully did this together. They sympathized with one another in willful compassion while they joyfully accepted with willful rejoicing the confiscation of their property, knowing that they had better and lasting possessions in a willful waiting in hope. This week, what do you need more than the ceasing of your struggles, of all that's hard and difficult? What do you need more? You need the ability to bear up under them. You don't need them just to be taken away. You need to be able to endure them. The word here is a word that sometimes is translated patience. It's not my favorite word for patience. It's another word. He says you need to persevere. That is to hyperstand. I don't know if you think about hyperstanding, what that might look like. But that's steadfastness. That's what you need. That's what I need. So that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. The question for us and for you today is, have you allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to deconstruct your false confidence? Your false confidence in yourself, who you think you are, what it is that you've done. Have you allowed God to have your agenda? Have you handed over your agenda to God and received the agenda that he has for you? Next Sunday, Tim Bride is going to be directing our attention to those who put their faith and rested their confidence in God as we look at chapter 11. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we transition now to receiving the sacrament, think about it this way. Jesus is placing in your hands reason for confidence in him. Think about this. If Jesus didn't come, why are we celebrating this meal? He must have instituted it. And if Jesus didn't institute this meal, why did his followers celebrate it and consequently pass it on if he didn't rise from the dead? Why would the apostles have passed it on to the church? Jesus did come. He did die. He was raised to new life. He ascended into heaven where he is ruling and waiting to come again.